Our living God, we're glad to take these words that were first penned long, long generations ago, words that have been sung down through the centuries, words that have been used as the vehicle of praise in this very building by generations past. We're glad to take them on our lips and to recognize and delight in the knowledge that you, the living God, you remain the same down through every generation, and that you are indeed working out your own sovereign purpose, rooted way back in eternity and issuing way down the line in eternity as well. We praise you, living God, for the perfection of your ways, for the wonderful perfection of your purpose in Jesus Christ. How wise you are, living God, how good you are, how altogether mighty you are, and how wonderfully bold you are in the grace that you extend to those who have been rebels, those who were at enmity with yourself. We thank you, living God, that by sending your Son into this world and by the life that he lived, the death that he died, and now being risen from the dead, his work complete and ascended on high, he has indeed accomplished for us that which secures from a righteous God a lasting and enduring and comprehensive forgiveness, whereby all that has been amiss in our lives, all that is amiss, and all that will be down the years still be amiss and will taint our lives with sin, has been removed far from us. Everything, absolutely everything, you declare, that could have been pinned against us was nailed to him. And he bore it all in that death that he died on the cross, that we might live. And we thank you for that. Our Father, we thank you for all that we've been learning from your word that speaks to us of that life that you came to give in Jesus Christ, the way in which you are able to turn our lives around and give to us a new start and make us new people and open up to us a whole new future as well. And we ask our Father that as we turn again to your word today, you would come by your Spirit and speak that word into all our hearts, applying it in a way that will encourage our spirits, that will direct and sharpen our perspective, and that will enable us to live out lives in the power of your Spirit that will be lastingly for the praise of your glory. Grant us then, Father, please, the help of your Holy Spirit now as we turn to his word, and we ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we are going to round off the book of Ruth today. We've been working our way very slowly through it over the course of any number of weeks, and today we reach our final session, meanwhile, on the book of Ruth. So if you have a Bible to hand, we're in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth is the 8th book of the Bible, and chapter 4, the last of the 4 short chapters, and we'll read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. So Ruth chapter 4 and at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Amen. And may God add his blessing to that reading of his word and to our study of it again this afternoon. This is obviously the conclusion to the book of Ruth. And in many ways, this small book of Ruth, very deceptive in that it presents simply as a nice, harmless, very pleasing love story with a happy ending. It is indeed this short book of the Bible. It is the whole Bible, in a sense, in miniature. It incorporates the essential message of the whole Bible. And we do well, therefore, to learn some of the lessons from that we've seen over the course of the weeks, something of the nature of that salvation that lies at the heart of all that God's message is about, that salvation that is found in Jesus, whose name simply means the Lord saves. We see the Lord's salvation being worked out in the narrative of this book here. And as we round it off, there are, I suppose, some practical lessons that we do well to take away with us. And there are two in particular with which the book ends off that I think are ultimately the essential thrust of God's exhortation to us as we learn to embrace his message, as we learn to follow his son, and as we seek to live for the praise of his glory. And the first is that we learn simply to pray prophetically. We learn to pray prophetically. That is our privileged responsibility. You'll see here that as the woman living there said, Naomi has a son, they named him Obed. They gave to him a name that would indeed signify something of the character, something of the life that this individual would down the line live. They were praying in the naming of the child. They were praying prophetically. They were looking towards the future. And it is that which is, as I say, the privileged responsibility that is given to us in Jesus Christ, to learn to pray in that sort of manner, to think, as it were, prophetically. And you get a very early instance of that right at the outset of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, where God, having made his humanity, Adam and Eve, God having made humanity, he calls the man as the first task given to him to name the animals, to learn to exercise that spirit of discernment, to learn to draw on the wisdom of God, whereby he is able to view a particular creature and discern its essential qualities and thereby to name that animal. He is being given a task that will become the task of humanity, the task, privilege, responsibility that is entrusted to us in our renewed humanity. And as you work through the Old Testament, you'll see this same process takes place again and again in the way in which the patriarchs in particular bless their children. And as they bless their children, they are praying prophetically over them. They are seeking to discern under God what that child and that child's descendants will be in the outworking of the purpose of God. And they are praying the purpose of God into and through those descendants down the generations. And you find that in Abram, you find that in Isaac, you find that in Jacob, you find that repeated down the line. And this is the same process. They are thinking prophetically, who is this child? What will this child be? And they are praying into this child from infancy the purpose of God for him. You find a good example of that same pattern in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And the man there, Jabez, named Jabez, his name means pain. And he would endure a lot of pain, but through the pain there would be blessing, through the pain there would be enlargement. And the naming of the child is praying prophetically the purposes of God for and through that individual. And of course, you see precisely that in the ministry of Jesus himself, as, for instance, he comes to the fisherman, Peter, as we now know him. But he's Simon back then and says, Simon, you are Simon, but you will be Peter. He gives the man a new name because he is breathing into the man a new future, a new life, a new purpose for his living. And the naming of him is Jesus, again, prophetically praying the purpose of God's grace into that man's life. And you find that that's again and again the way in which he deals with us. And it is indicative of what he does in salvation. He makes us new people. That's what we find in the narrative here. He gives to Naomi a new future. He gives to Ruth a new future. He makes them new people. And in naming this particular child here, Obed, they are sharing in that ministry whereby they are praying into a newborn child the purpose of God for that child. Now, it is a particular responsibility that we have as we think of it in these terms, to learn to pray prophetically into situations, and not least in the naming of children and in the nurture of children. We have a responsibility towards the next generation, and indeed the next generations, plural, to be praying into them from the outset the purpose of God, seeking to discern under God what his purpose for that particular child will be, and praying into that child the blessing of Almighty God. And the naming of a child can be a part of that process. People name their children for all sorts of different reasons, obviously. I remember back in 1969, it must have been, reading about a little girl who was named Wembley Lester. L-E-S-T-E-R. And when you think, what on earth is a child back then being named Wembley Lester for? The reason was her dad was an avid Leicester City fan, and Leicester City had reached the cup final playing Manchester City that year. And just prior to that cup final, the child was born, and so the child had to live out their lives with that name. And I suppose, Wembley, if you're listening in today and you're looking in, then it's lovely to have you here with us. And for 52 years or so, you have lived with that name, obviously. People get named for all sorts of reasons. But behind it, biblically, there is this responsibility that we have to name and to pray prophetically God's purposes of grace for the upcoming generation. And they name him here Obed. Let me say just a word or two about that. The name Obed means simply a servant, or more basically a worshiper, someone who will be the servant of God. And that is, in a sense, what they are praying. They are praying that the essence of this child's living will be found in that characteristic. They will be a worshiper. They will give their lives to the service of Almighty God. And it is a powerful, powerful thing, this responsibility and privilege that is given to believers to pray into the next generation, to pray into that generation long before that generation perhaps are able to understand anything at all about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ, but nonetheless to be praying that perspective into their whole living. And praying, first of all, that the essence of their living will be that they are worshippers, that they are those whose lives are given over to the service of God. Now, I'm very conscious of that myself, coming from the particular family line in which I find myself. I'm very conscious not only of my parents and the way in which they prayed for me. I have a vivid recollection as a child of going into their bedroom, wandering into their bedroom one night at bedtime for them, long since past my bedtime, but I'd woken up and was troubled by a dream. I'd come into their room and I saw them both kneeling at the side of their bed. A very humbling experience to see your parents on their knees, at their bedside, praying for their family. Conscious not only of their prayers, conscious of the prayers of my grandparents, conscious too of the prayers of great-grandparents as well, praying down the generations for children yet unborn, and praying the grace of God, praying that the essence of the living of their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren would indeed be, by the mercy of God, that they were worshippers, those whose lives were given over to the service of Almighty God. And so we find here in the naming of this child, they are praying prophetically that this will be the essence of this child's living, And I think as well, they are praying more than that, that's the essence of his living. They are praying that that will be the impact of his living as well. That in his living, by his being a servant, he will point his generation towards the one who is ultimately the servant king himself. That his life will be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared of himself, the Son of Man, he said, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that the praying here, as they name him, is simply in the purposes of God. They are praying that the impact of his life upon others will be such that others begin to see, even in shadowy form, something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we pray for our children as they grow up. And I don't simply mean my own children, I mean our children as part of a fellowship here. We are praying for that next generation and the generation beyond them as well, that that would be the impact of their living. That such would be the manner in which they lived out their lives by the power of the Spirit of God, that Jesus himself is seen. Jesus himself is known, so that those that they meet with, their friends at school, their fellow students at college, their workmates and whoever it may be that encounters them, should recognize something about them that draws them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that attracts them because of the beauty that belongs to our Lord and King, our servant King, Jesus Christ. And in naming him Obed, I think that they are praying in that way. And that certainly is our privilege, responsibility. That's the first takeaway lesson that we leave the book of Ruth with, that we learn to pray prophetically. And the second important lesson that we take away with us is that we learn to live prospectively as well. We are very conditioned in the generation particularly in which we live. We are very, very conditioned to live in terms of the here and now and look for instant results the whole time. And the book of Ruth really suggests to us and points us to a rather different way of living, particularly in its conclusion. The book of Ruth is, as I say, a wonderful statement of the Bible's message of salvation. And it certainly does present to us the hope of the gospel. That's the first thing I think that it's important for us to recognize here, that when we speak about Christians, we invariably find the New Testament speaking about these three distinctive features of our living. Faith, whereby we are looking upwards to the Lord, we are relying on him and seeking to live our lives towards him. Love, insofar as we engage in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ with those around us in a very particular manner, we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves. And hope. We have that expectation. We are living towards the future. And that is writ large in the book of Ruth here. The book of Ruth begins with a penitent faith, you will see. It breathes that spirit of love, and it issues in this hope. But it begins with that penitent faith. Quite strikingly, it is the story of two women. These women, in some ways, representative of humanity. The bride of Christ, the bride that Christ has come to win for himself. And these two women reflect, in many ways, the starting point for each and every one of us. Either we are like Naomi, we are people who have drifted away from the Lord and find ourselves at a distance from him in a land and a place where we should not be, a land that is under the curse of God, a land that breathes deadness. We find out we've drifted away, and it's the story of a woman who realizes that's not where I'm meant to be, that's not where the future lies, and who comes back to the Lord. Now that may be you. As well, it may be that you have drifted and you come back to the Lord. And the other woman is Ruth, who has no church connection at all. She's the individual who starts off life with no church connection at all. She lives, her whole culture is a very different culture. She lives in Moab. She lives in the place of banishment. She lives in the place of death. She lives in a world, in a realm that is totally at odds with the world of the Bible and the world of the living God. And yet she is drawn into trust in that Lord. And it's the story of these two women, one who is coming back, having drifted away, the other who is coming to the Lord for the very first time because she's never known the Lord before and who learns to trust in him. And it ends with new life. Unlike the fairy stories that you read that end with marriage, and that's the big thing, that they get married and they live happily ever after. There is just one line here, a very short one-liner that refers to their marriage. That's not the big thing. And you miss the point of the book entirely if you think somehow that that's the big thing, that, hey, at last Ruth gets married to Boaz. And isn't that lovely? That misses the point. It ends with new life. Those who are in the land of deadness come to discover life. And it is life. The Lord enables there to be new life. There is a future opening up. There is a son that is born to Ruth and to Naomi as well. And there is therefore that future that opens up to them. It is simply redolent with this hope that what may seem to be a dark and a difficult season in our life that offers little hope for the future, God is able to turn that on its head and to bring us, as we learn to trust in him, bring us into a newness of life, a life that is full, a life that is abundant, a life that simply pulses and throbs with expectation of what God, the great creator, will yet do. And that's the book of Ruth, the hope of the gospel on the one hand. And it's a book that speaks about the life of faith as well. You will see how it ends. And it's not a kind of tepid, lukewarm ending. Although when you first read it, you may be inclined to think that's a pretty poor climax. It really just kind of winds down pretty rapidly with a genealogy. Perez was the father of Hezron and so on. You think, what's going on here? What's going on here is the writer of the scriptures, God himself, reminding us that your part in this story actually began a long, long time before you were ever born. That's the reason why it's stretched right the way back up the generations to Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. You remember from an earlier part of the book of Ruth here, we've come across this guy Perez before. Things were not good. Judah was not conducting himself in a good manner at all. An unhealthy sort of start to life Perez has, but nonetheless, God, please, long, long before you ever get to Ruth and Naomi, long before you get to them, there is the grace of God at work down through the generations. Your story, your coming to faith, your being a believer is part of a much, much bigger story that began long before you were ever born. That's how big this story is. It's not just confined to the here and now of your few years on planet Earth. It is a story into which you now find yourself brought. It is a story that has its roots way, way back. God has been at work fulfilling his purpose, a clear set purpose down through the years until he has come to you. And your part in that story is a significant part. It's not the central part. It's not what the story is all about. You are not what it's all about. Remember that always. You have a long antecedent in terms of God's dealings prior to you and a long sequence of events and sequence of generations beyond you as well. And only four generations down the line from Naomi, do you begin to see what God has been doing in this narrative long after Naomi is dead. She never gets to see this. She never gets to see David coming to that place of the kingdom. Naomi has a son, but it's four generations before the real flowering of what God has been wonderfully doing through this begins to find fruition in the one who will rise to be the shepherd king, and through whom God will reverse the whole narrative of the people of Israel who had been in decline. God will renew them. God will restore them. God will expand them. God will enlarge them. God will do mighty things. And in this guy, David, you will see one who more clearly perhaps than any other points towards the one who is the king, the shepherd king, the servant king, even Jesus himself. Four generations down the line, long after she's dead and gone. And the book of Ruth is reminding us, it is not about you. So although Naomi comes back to the land of Israel and she is thinking pessimistically, this is not a great ending. My name is Naomi, that means pleasant, but don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because that means bitter, because my life is bitter and I'm not expecting much more than just a measure of bitterness through the remaining years of my life. And when Ruth comes back, she's not expecting that much either. Her language to Ruth is, where you die, I will die. That's kind of hardly optimistic language. It's just going to be another death, but where you die, I'm going to die with you. She's speaking the language of death when she comes back. God turns that all on its head and does amazing and wonderful things. It's not all about you, though. However dark, however difficult, however traumatic, however sorrowful the path along which you walk may be, God is doing something, has been doing something from generations back, and will be doing it generations beyond your death, bringing to fruition purposes that will indeed cause succeeding generations, hundreds and thousands of years down the line in the case of Naomi, to look back with wonder and astonishment and gratitude and find such encouragement from a God who calls us in to be part of his story. And that's the privilege that we have in the gospel, to live prospectively, to live in the consciousness that what God is doing in and through our lives will indeed bear its fruit, but that fruit may only be seen generations down the line. We live towards the future. We live prospectively. A wonderful book, the book of Ruth. And as we close off that book, please God, we shall learn to pray prophetically, and we shall learn to live prospectively as well. May God bless his truth to your heart, encourage you today, and enable you to press on in that confidence. To him be the praise and the glory. May his blessing then rest on you, wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever you face. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.